On a summer day in the 1920s, in Massachusetts, a man was walking along a pier and he tripped and fell into the deep waters of the ocean bay. He came up sputtering, screaming for help, and then sank beneath the surface, unable to swim or to stay afloat. His friends were rather far away, and they could hear his faint cries in the distance, but the distance was too great for them to rescue him. Just a few yards away, however, there was another young man sunbathing in a deck chair. Not only could he hear the drowning man plead, "Help, I can't swim," he was known to be an excellent swimmer. But he did nothing. He only turned his head and watched indifferently as the man finally sank beneath the water a final time and drowned. The family of the victim was so upset that they sued the sunbather. But in the end, they lost the case. Why? With a measure of reluctance, the court ruled that the man on the dock had no legal responsibility to try to save the drowning man's life. So to that age-old question of Cain, am I my brother's keeper? I suppose the law would say no. Legally speaking, we have a legal right to mind our own business, to turn a deaf ear to anyone in need, to continue sunbathing while those around us is drowning. We are not legally obligated to respond. But I would agree with Chuck Swindoll, as he noted, indifference may not be illegal, but certainly is immoral. He goes on to add, the opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. Apathy really has no place in the child of God, who is called the Father of all compassion. That word apathy simply means don't care. The letter A in front of a Greek word negates it. Pathos means feelings, compassion. And to put an A in front of it means uncompassionate. Uncaring. And that's what the word apathy really means. Now, as we continue in our study of Obadiah, we've come to verses 10 through 14 of this one chapter book. We've seen that Obadiah is a divine revelation about divine judgment. And it is judgment on the people, the nation of Edom. They were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And they were being judged really for three sins: for arrogance, apathy, and aggression. In our last study, we looked at the first of those, the arrogance. We saw that in verses 3 and 4, and then also in verses 8 and 9. The next five verses speak to the apathy and the aggression of Edom toward their neighbors, their kinsmen, the people of Judah. So beginning in verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand their survivors over in the day of their trouble. Here we see Edom's apathy in three distinct ways, each one of them building in intensity. The first I'm calling the sin of selfish disinterest. Verse 11 states that Edom stood aloof while Judah's enemies overran them. That word aloof, it carries a connotation of being distant, detached, disinterested in what is happening in someone else's life. It's a form of apathy. It's the attitude that says, I couldn't care less. Now, believe it or not, this sin is not too far removed from the sin of arrogance that we saw in our last study. Ray Stedman points out, indifference is a form of pride. Indifference to what is going on around you is a form of self-centeredness. I am too important to get involved in that problem over there, says this form of pride. My life is too important. My time is too important. My agenda is too important. So it really comes out of their arrogance, this apathy towards others. Apathy says, I can't be bothered with your problems. I don't have time. Love says, I'll make time for you and your troubles. Back in Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12, Solomon writes, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? What's Solomon saying there? You might have handy excuses, but they don't float with God. He knows better, and he will hold you accountable. When it comes to the suffering of others, ignorance will be no excuse when we stand before God. If we treat others with selfish indifference, when we convey to people, I really couldn't care less, we are sending a signal loud and clear. And that signal does not say, I love you. It says just the opposite. Instead, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. There's that arrogance again. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So going back to that question that we raised earlier, remember the question Cain asked God, am I my brother's keeper? The law of the Lord answers with a resounding, yes, you are. You are responsible to do what you can for those who are in need. Now, getting back to Obadiah, verses 12 and 13 reveal a second facet of apathy. I'm calling it the sin of sanctimonious disdain. Verse 12 says, you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. They look down on them. You see that twice in those verses. It's what I'm calling sanctimonious disdain. It's where we act like we're better. Oh, that's happening to you. Well, you must have deserved it. And I'm not going to help because you must have deserved it, and so God's given you what you deserve. It goes beyond the casual disinterest manifested above to the degree of looking down our noses at those who are suffering. And this, too, is a manifestation of pride. Have we ever said loud enough or thought in our heart about someone who finds himself in a bind, you had it coming, right? That's gloating. Or maybe a business rival gets into a financial or legal difficulty and we think, serves him right. Why do we do this? Why do we delight in kicking those who are down, rubbing salt into open wounds? What is this perverse delight that we take in finding and spotlighting someone else's failure and faults? Even within the body of Christ, why are we the only army that shoots its wounded? You ever notice that? No one is tougher on Christians who fall than fellow Christians. Is that really the way it ought to be? But it is often the way that it is. And the reason for it is pride. Pure and simple, the sin of pride. In our pride, we look down on the suffering as though it makes us superior. I come from a family of three boys. I had two older brothers, 6 and 5 years older than me. And as anybody with siblings can attest, we could fight each other like cats and dogs. But you let somebody on the outside pick on one of us, we close ranks in a hurry. Especially if it was me. I had two older brothers that you didn't mess with their kid brother. But that's not always the case. When Judah was standing alone, exposed to the fury of an enemy invader, where was Edom then? Did the Edomites rally around, forget about the family squabbles of the past in the face of a common enemy? No. Like the priest and the Levite in that parable of the Good Samaritan, they passed by on the other side. They didn't want to be bothered with the problems of their fellow human beings. In the same way, the people of Edom just stood aloof. They refused to become involved in Judah's side. Instead, they viewed their kinfolk with malice. That word doesn't appear in Obadiah, but it does appear in Ezekiel 36:5, which was also addressed to the people of Edom. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession so that they might plunder its pasture land. I like how one resource defines malice. Originating in the common Latin word malum, which means something bad or evil, the word malice is normally understood to imply an intent or an expression of ill will by which harm, suffering, or affliction may come upon another person. Malice was a common form of hatred in antiquity, expressing itself under such guises as evil gossip, rejoicing over someone's plight at a time of misfortune, or even in reviling and blaspheming God. Serious business here. In the New Testament letters, believers are warned to put off malice, urged to lay it aside, along with other forms of evil, because of its association with envy, hatred, and a general lack of charity. Malice is an evil that will blight Christian witness and therefore should be shunned. We should have nothing to do with the attitude of malice. J. Sidlow Baxter writes, in the day of Jerusalem's disaster, instead of befriending or even just sympathizing, the people of Edom had indulged their passive cruelty of looking on with gloating satisfaction. That's a really good description of the sin of sanctimonious disdain, looking down our nose at others who are suffering as though we were superior. Now, the third manifestation of apathy in these verses is the sin of sadistic delight. And again, you see the progression here in this next step. It's not passive anymore. Edom now takes an active role in Judah's suffering. Now, we're going to consider the actual aggression in our next study, but this final expression of apathy not only doesn't care about the suffering of another, it encourages more suffering to be inflicted upon them. They delighted in other people's calamity. Now, Germans have a word for this, Schadenfreude. You don't have to know it for a test. But it means a feeling of enjoyment that comes from seeing or hearing about the troubles of other people. It's when we hear someone's going through a tough time and we kind of chuckle to ourselves. We kind of find this delight in it. We call it sadistic. And we can picture the Edomites swarming out of the cliffs, the hills that they had built, their homes that they had built in the hills, when the tidings that Nebuchadnezzar's army had broken through and were absolutely destroying the city of Jerusalem. We can imagine them descending with rousing cheers. The canyons were echoing with shouts of glee. The caves were reverberating with boastful words. "That'll teach those despicable Jews a lesson," they said. Raising the flag of Edom in triumph, someone else would have cried, "Three cheers for Edom!" As if the Edomites had actually won the victory. "Come on, Edom," another probably shouted. "What are we waiting for? Let's get on with the action. This is the day we've been hoping for." And so out of these rocky ravines, the Edomites came, wild, fierce, exultant. Soon they'd be cheering on the Babylonians, gloating over the captives, pouring into Jerusalem, and even plundering the spoils themselves. See, they didn't just ignore the plight of the Jews, they were rejoicing in it. This was a field day for the Edomites, because their neighbors, who they really didn't like, were being put in hard times. Once again, from Proverbs 24, Solomon says in verse 17 and 18, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from them." What Solomon could have added was, "And he will turn it toward you." Remember hearing a story of a college classmate who was one of many siblings. And she said that she had a sister that never, ever did anything wrong. Maybe you had a sibling like that, right? And one day, she caught her sister doing something wrong. And she could not get to her father fast enough and tell on her sister. "She's doing blah, 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 blah." So the father calls in the erring sister. While this one, again, couldn't wait, she went and got the paddle that dad used to use on the kids and brought it in. She couldn't wait to see her sister finally get what was coming to her. And boy, was she surprised when she was the one that ended up getting punished. Yeah, that's what happens when we take delight in somebody else's calamity. Not only will God turn his wrath away from them, but he will turn it toward us. And that's what happened to Edom. It was this venom from the Edomites that the Judean captives in Babylon recalled. In the words of Psalm 137, verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." These were Judah's brothers, their kinfolk, calling for the destruction of those people. They played the part of the cheerleaders to the Babylonian army. They took a sadistic delight in the pain and the suffering of the Jews, who were their own flesh and blood. This text is really a divine commentary on Proverbs 17:5. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. Now, unfortunately, some professing Christians are like those Edomites. Instead of helping a brother or sister when they fall, they delight in digging out the details and spreading the news. Feeling smug, they don't hesitate to add an extra kick or two when a person is down. Obadiah's warning against such behavior. Instead, Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." That's a big difference from what the Edomites were doing to the Jewish people, right? We're not to ignore them. We're not to silently look down on them, nor are we to overtly stomp on them. But what if God is judging him, somebody might ask? So what? Let God do the judging. That doesn't mean that we can't lend a hand when it's over. Too often we act like Jesus' disciples in John 9, who, when they came upon a man who had been blind since birth, they got into a theological debate as to whose fault it was that he was blind instead of trying to do something to help. And yes, I've known Christians who have done that very thing. They think they're Sherlock Holmes and they need to figure out, well, why is this person suffering this way and God must be judging them, so we don't want to get in the way of God's judgment. Give me a break. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to show love and compassion and grace and mercy. So let's bring it home to us today. Does this scripture passage speak to us? I'm sure it does. We are not immune from the sin of apathy. It may take the form of a selfish disinterest where we don't care, sanctimonious disdain where we look down our nose at somebody, or a sadistic delight in the affliction of others. It's all sin. A number of years ago, there was a song that came out as a group that I really liked. And I remember the very first time I heard it, it haunted me. I used the title of that song as the title of my message tonight. It was called Apathy Alert. And I'd just like to share the substance of what the song said. It says, "I hear the news, I read the paper, there's no choice. It fills your senses. I share the hurt. I share the heartbreak. It comes each day. The news is so relentless. My heart goes searching for a place to hide. I hear a voice of warning down inside. Broken dreams and breaking hearts, every place you look, but who can change it? What can I do all by myself? I'm not a king. I'm no prophet. But I hear a voice of warning down inside, breaking the silence, breaking through the ice. Apathy alert. I hear a voice inside me shouting to my heart, apathy alert. It's time to do what's right. It's time for me to do my part." I'm not suggesting we all bankrupt ourselves, giving to every organization that works to alleviate human suffering. But each of us can do what that last line says. It's time for me to do my part. What can I do? And you say, well, I can't solve all the suffering in the world. You're right. But if it matters to one, it matters. Ask the Lord to guide you where He would like you to make a difference. I want to conclude tonight with the words of Robert F. Kennedy, who said in a land of suffering decades ago, and it's still true today, "Futility is the belief that nothing one man or one woman can do against the enormous array of the world's ills, against misery, against ignorance or injustice and violence. Yet many of the world's great movements of thoughts and action have flowed from the work of a single man. A young monk began the Protestant Reformation. A young general extended an empire from Macedonia to the borders of the earth. A young woman reclaimed the territory of France. It was a young Italian explorer that discovered the New World. 32-year-old Thomas Jefferson who proclaimed that all men are created equal. Few will have the greatness to bend history, but each of us can work to change a small portion of the events. And in the total of all these acts will be written the history of this generation. It is from numberless diverse acts of courage, such as these, that the belief that human history is thus shaped. Each time a man stands up for an ideal, or acts to improve the lot of others, or strikes out against injustice, he sends forth a tiny ripple of hope. And crossing each other from a million different centers of energy and daring, those ripples build a current which can sweep down the mightiest walls of oppression and resistance. What is he saying there? No one person can do it all, but if we all do something, then together it can make a difference. And those of us who are in the body of Christ, those of us whom the Holy Spirit of God lives within us, we do have the opportunity to make a difference. And it might only matter to one, but it still matters. As Christians, we are called to rescue the perishing, care for the dying. We cannot turn away from a lost and dying world. I pray that this passage in an obscure book in the Old Testament can be our apathy alert. It's time to do what's right. It's time for us to do our part. Would you bow with me in prayer? Much has changed in the world since these words were written. But Heavenly Father, the truth is there are still hurting people all around us. Some maybe through choices of their own, and maybe some through no fault of their own. We'll let you sort that out. You have called us to share your love and your compassion, to get involved, to make a difference. And it is my prayer that you will work in each of our lives and show us one place where we can serve. One area that you put on our hearts and it becomes such a burden that we have to do something. And it's not going to be the same for all of us. Help us not to judge others or ourselves by what you're doing in the lives of someone else. But I pray that we would each do our part, that we might reach out to someone who is suffering and show them your love, your grace, and your mercy. Because that's why you left us here. May a suffering and dying world see you in us, so that they can turn to you and ultimately be saved. That is my prayer for all of us as we go from this place. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.